Our reading for this morning is found in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see His face, see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in sacrificial death to wash away the sin of all who truly repent and believe the gospel. We are Your blood-bought church. You have purchased us with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning that as Your children, as sons and daughters in Christ, that we would learn this morning through the scriptures how that we are to honor our Father in heaven, and that we are to live our lives in such a way as that our Father, our God in heaven, receives the utmost honor, praise, worship, and glory. Lord, we thank You that You are creator of the heavens and the earth. You're the creator of man. And yet we who have sinned against us, You willed, You ordained in eternity past, a plan to save from out a sinful mankind, a people for Yourself, a people whom You will give to Your Son as a bride. As a bride that will live in perfect union with Christ for all eternity. So Lord, we thank You. We give You praise, for You are worthy of all praise. In Christ's name, amen. Having concluded our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, I thought that since this is Father's Day, I would preach a Father's Day message. Now, those of you who know me, generally speaking, when I'm going through verse by verse, if we didn't finish Colossians last week, we would finish it this morning. Forget Father's Day. When I'm in a book, I just want to stay in it till we get done. I love digging up those rich treasures of God's truth. But since we finished up last week the book of Colossians, and to be honest with you, I'm vacillating back and forth on what book to go to next. Pray for me. I'm considering 1 Thessalonians and then maybe 1 Peter. Those are two books that I'm praying about, studying, thinking about us doing an exposition of in the near future. But I thought today it'd be a good opportunity to preach a Father's Day message. But rather than focusing on the principles pertaining to how to be a good earthly father or how to honor our earthly fathers, I thought it would be beneficial that we as a church, that we would focus our attention upon the Heavenly Father and the ways in which God has ordained for us to honor Him. Our text for this morning is in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10. And just listen as I read. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This passage is found in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, 2 years ago, we did a verse-by-verse exposition through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we entitled that section, Principles of Kingdom Living. And we learned that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, how we are to live in a world which is hostile towards God or against God. Well, in the middle of this sermon, Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. And it is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, sitting on a mountain near Capernaum, and He's overlooking the Sea of Galilee, He begins to preach or teach His disciples on the principles of kingdom living. He teaches them that because they belong to the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, how it is that they are to live as citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Again, on an earth or in a world that is hostile towards God. And make no mistake about it. The world in which we live is hostile against God. You can look at the moral perversions of our day to see that the world is hostile against God. You preach against the sins of homosexuality or lesbianism, and we're condemned as people of hate. But I've told you before, if we love people in sin, we call out in love their sin so that they can be forgiven and become members of the kingdom of God. But this world is hostile against God. And so in the middle of the sermon, Jesus, he teaches his disciples, he instructs them on the importance of prayer as it relates to kingdom living. Interestingly, according to Luke's gospel, this was not the first time Jesus preached this message. You turn to the gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and we see the same sermon with slightly different alterations. Some things are added, some things that were preaching the Sermon on the Mount are not included in Luke's gospel. And so it teaches us that Jesus would often teach the same message, but in a different way to a different audience with different applications. But in Luke's gospel, when he was sharing this message, it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of the disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" That this disciple witnessed the Son of God in prayer with God the Father. So enamored was he at our Lord's prayer, so taken back at the way Jesus spoke to his Father in heaven, that he said, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to pray like you. We want to pray in a way in which our prayer is an intimate relationship between us and God as our Father." And so he, as in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Our Father," he begins, "Our Father in heaven." Now, please don't misunderstand me. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray, it was not that they did not pray at all. They had their forms of prayer. They had their prayer books. They had their Old Testament prayers that they would pray. But there's something different. There's something unique about the way in which Jesus prayed and the way that they prayed. Maybe they thought that their prayers were much... I know oftentimes I think my prayers barely get past the ceiling. I pray, and I pray for my friends, and I pray for my loved ones, and I pray for people to be saved, and I wonder, did it even get past the roof in my office? Maybe that's how the disciples thought. Our prayers don't get any higher than the roof or the ceiling in the synagogue. But when Jesus prays, it's different. And they wanted to pray like Jesus. When Jesus would pray, he prayed as one who truly entered into the presence of Holy God. Jesus prayed as one who enjoyed intimacy and fellowship with his Father in heaven. Jesus spoke to God as a child would speak to his Father with honor and reverence and godly fear. This level of intimacy, this level of fellowship with God was for the most part lost or foreign to his disciples. They prayed to God, but they did not pray to God as a God to whom they were in fellowship with. I think therein lies the difference. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Now we won't look at all of that this morning. When we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at a more detailed exposition of that section. I'm only going to look at the section that refers to our petitions to God. We have three petitions to God, and we have three petitions that relate to God supplying our needs, God delivering us from evil, God forgiving us, and so forth. This prayer is commonly identified as the Lord's Prayer. But more accurately, it should be described as the disciples' prayer. For in it, Jesus is he instructs his disciples how to pray. Now, do you know where the Lord's Prayer is found? John 17. In John 17, we have the true Lord's Prayer. We have Jesus, that whole chapter, praying to his Father on behalf of all those whom his Father has given him from out of the nations of the world, that they would be one, that they would come to love God, that they would come to love one another. He prays for the church. He prays for the people of God. But this is a prayer of instruction. This is a prayer to teach the disciples how that they are to pray in such a way that they are in fellowship with God. So the first instruction that Jesus gives regarding kingdom praying is that they are to address God in this manner. He begins with these two words, our Father in heaven. He begins by focusing their attention off the things of this world and fixing them upon God, who is the creator of the heaven and the earth, but not only the creator of the heaven and the earth, but he is our Father. These words should astonish us. These words should cause or be the cause for pause and reflection. We should be astonished. Why? Because here we learned that holy God has entered into a family covenant relationship with us, whereby we are his children and he is our Father. That the sovereign of the universe will call upon those whom he created to call him Father is astonishing. It's mind-boggling to say the least. It's also astonishing in light of the fact that this God whom we address as our Father is the very one whom we rebelled against. You will never fully appreciate the depth and the beauty of these words, our Father in heaven, until you understand your prior standing before a holy God as a sinner deserving of his just wrath for all eternity. We're all familiar with the account given to us in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3, chapter 1 through 3 in particular, where God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. We understand the story of Adam and Eve and how that God gave them one command, not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We understand that Adam violated that good and holy command, thereby bringing sin and death into the world. And all of Adam and Eve's descendants from that day forward would be born into this world depraved, would be born into this world separated from holy God. They would be born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, alienated from God. The scriptures teach even the enemies of God. Adam and Eve's firstborn, and onward, even to this day, every child is born into this world as sinners, with the notable exception of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we're to appreciate these words, our Father, we need to understand our prior standing before God as a sinner, as condemned sinners, deserving of wrath, deserving of judgment, certainly not worthy of love. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, and it reminds us by extension, you were dead. That is, you were dead spiritually. We were born into this world spiritual corpses. No spiritual life. I remember as a young Christian, they talked about the divine spark. You ever heard the divine spark? And they said, everybody's born into this old world with a divine spark. And if you just fan it enough and give it enough Bible verses, it'll catch fire and you'll get a conversion. Listen, the divine spark went out in Genesis chapter 3. You were born with no divine spark. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking to them in light of their prior standing before the gospel, prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He goes, you followed the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were born by nature children of wrath. Listen, if holy God has chosen to set his redemptive love upon you, it is not because of anything intrinsically worthy in you that drew out God's love for you. To the contrary, he sets his redemptive love upon sinners. He sets his redemptive love upon those who are born into this world alienated from him, hostile towards him. He sets his redemptive love upon those who scorn him and those who defile his holy name day in and day out. He sets his redemptive love upon sinners not according to intrinsic worth, but according to his grace and his grace alone. That unmerited favor of God, grace. Or as our beloved Pastor Joe says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. I read a moment ago 1 John chapter 3, and we will consider verse 1 for a moment. The Apostle John writes, see. Now, how many of y'all have the translation, behold? It says, behold, behold. I prefer behold. Do you see that? Yeah, okay, I see it. Behold that. In fact, in John 1:29, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, it means to gaze upon, to fix your eyes upon. Now notice, behold what kind of love the Father has given us. Given who? Sinners by birth. Sinners by nature. Sinners by practice. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. No longer enemies, no longer separated, but children, the offspring of God. If you are not astonished, if you are not amazed at the grace of God in bringing to you salvation, then may I suggest you have yet to truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand the gospel is to be astonished. It is to marvel at the glory of God and the love of God. We become the sons and daughters of God through rebirth. John chapter 1 verses 12 through 13. Jesus says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born, this is not born of the flesh, this is to be born again. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or of the will of God. We believed in his name according to the will of God. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, a very familiar passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now remember, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, and he comes to Jesus, he says, he was a ruler of the Jews, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs, that you do unless God is with him. And notice Jesus' response to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We must be born from above. That is why we in the Reformed faith teach that regeneration comes before or precedes faith. The Holy Spirit must do a supernatural work of God in our hearts, thereby removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, so to speak, that we would be able to repent and believe the gospel. We must be born of God, just as we had nothing to do with our physical birth. We have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. Do we believe? Absolutely. Do we trust in him? Absolutely. But we believed in him, we trusted in him because of the work he did prior to our faith. The miracle of being born. Again, I received Christ as Savior in the 70s. And you heard it all over the place. You must be born again. You must be born again. We don't hear that message ringing loud and clear much in our day, do we? If we want to see the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. If we are to have the right, the privilege, the honor of acknowledging God as our Father in heaven, we must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 16, familiar passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, in the giving of Christ, we see the grace, the mercy, the love of God coming together. Believe in him. Trust in him. And you shall not perish, but you have everlasting life. So we become the sons and daughters of God through rebirth, through salvation. We become the sons and daughters of God through the process of adoption. Notice Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, it's speaking of the coming of Christ. The fullness of time refers to the all of the Old Testament, all of redemptive history up until Christ has been building forth. It's been foreshadowing. It's been prophesying of the coming Savior to come. Now the fullness, the consummation of that first advent of Christ has come to happen. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, notice, to redeem, that's to buy, to purchase, and that purchase is, or redemption is through his blood, those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. If you have truly trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are sons and daughters of God through adoption. Now, adoption doesn't mean we're less than sons. Adoption does not mean we're less of a son than the Son of God. Now, we're not deity. Don't get confused at this point. But as adoptive sons, we have all the rights and privileges of the natural born son. And it's because we are sons and daughters that we have this privilege of addressing God as Father. Having considered how it is that we have become sons and daughters of God, I'd like to consider for a moment the word are. O-U-R, in our O-U-R text. It's interesting that Jesus did not instruct his disciples to pray in this manner: my Father in heaven. Why is that? I believe it's intentional. Jesus is promoting unity within the covenant family of God. He is the Father of all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we pray our Father. We pray collectively. I'm not alone in this thing. I'm not an only child in this relationship. I belong to a big family. A really, really big family. Of all the sons and daughters of God, from under the old covenant and into the new covenant, and into the future to come as more men and women, boys and girls, come to true saving faith. He's our Father. There's only one eternal God who has only one covenant family, which is made up of the redeemed from out of every generation, every nation, every tribe, every language. He's our Father. Now, this does not mean that every religion serves the one true God. We do not pray our Father in the context of everybody who names a God is part of our family. No, we're talking about the one true covenant-keeping, making God who has redeemed us through the blood of Christ and placed us into his body, which is called the church. Those who are truly in Christ are spiritual siblings. Regardless of one's skin tone, regardless of one's nationality, regardless of one's education, regardless of whether you are born a male or a female, we are one in Christ. We're siblings, one with another. The late Dr. William Hendrickson sums it up beautifully when he writes, and I quote, "The striking fact of which we should never lose sight is this, that the King of the Kingdom of Heaven is at the same time the father of its citizens. The citizens are the children. The kingdom is the father's family. Let me quote that once again. He said, the striking fact of which we should never lose sight is that the king of the kingdom of heaven is at the same time the father of its citizens. The citizens are the children. The kingdom is the father's family. End quote. I think that's a beautiful statement of what we're considering this morning. So we pray our Father in heaven. Furthermore, we pray our Father in heaven. The word "our" indicates, or it's a declaration, that Jesus is our spiritual sibling. He's our spiritual sibling. He's our brother. Now, he's also Lord and Savior. We're not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're brothers and sisters with Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? All that the Father has given to the Son, we share in, we partake of. That eternal inheritance that belongs to the Son belongs to you and I if we are in Christ. Now here's a big one. It may come as a surprise to some, but if you are a true son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father loves you every bit as much as he loves the eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not love Jesus more than he loves you. He does not love you less than he loves Jesus. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, I don't say it. The Scripture says. So let's listen to the infallible, unchanging, inerrant Word of God. John 17, verse 23, and then I'll read verse 26. Here's our Lord's Prayer. Here's what he's praying. He says, I am in them. I in them and you and me. They're showing the oneness of the Father and the Son. I am in them. I'm in my disciples. And you, Father, you're in me. Which means if Christ is in us, the Father's in us. That they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you have sent me. Now here it is. And love them even as you love me. Jesus says, I want the world to understand that my Father loves you every bit as much as he loves me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let that sink in for a moment. And if we're truly in Christ, then Christ is in us. And God the Father loves us every bit as much as he loves the eternal Son of God. This little pea of a brain can't comprehend it. I can't absorb the depth and wonder and awesomeness of that. You see, the eternal Son of God was never a sinner. The eternal Son of God never rebelled. In fact, the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body of flesh, never once sinned. Lived a perfect, holy life. I cannot say that for myself, nor can you. I was born a sinner. He was born a Savior. But yet, through his work of salvation on the cross on my behalf and on your behalf if you have trusted in him. God loves you as though you never sinned. Although not explicitly stated in our text, I believe it is certainly inferred that Jesus loves you every bit as much as he loves the Father. What love! Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Fix your mind, your passion, your affections upon that wonderful truth of redemption. What love! God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, let's move on. What does it mean, our Father in heaven? First, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is located in a place called heaven. In other words, he's in heaven, and we're here on earth, and there's millions and millions and millions and maybe billions of miles of separation between God who is in heaven and we who are on the earth. No, God is spirit, according to John chapter 4, I think verses 23 and 24. And he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. The scriptures teach that God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He's not limited to heaven. Well, then what does it mean? It speaks of that of rule and reign. His rule and reign. It speaks of his exaltation, his majesty over all his creation. We see this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 and verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." What do you do with a throne? You sit on it. "And the earth is my footstool." Now this is figurative, but in your mind, think about it for a moment. God the Father is sitting on the heavens. They're under him. They're under his authority. And the earth itself is just simply his footstool. He is reigning now over the kingdoms of this world for his glory. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 6. "O Lord God our Father, God of our fathers, are you not a God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Listen, it may seem as though God is not reigning. It may seem as though Jesus is not on his throne reigning from heaven over the nations of the world. But listen, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. He reigns. He's in control. He's sovereign. Now, we may not fully understand or comprehend the mystery of his sovereignty as it works out in the events and affairs of man. But we can trust that he is sovereign. He is not up in heaven worried about the past election or future elections. He's not worried about what's happening in the world. He's not twiddling, what's going to happen, what am I going to do? I've lost control of everything. No, he is God. He is king. He is ruler. And even under the old covenant, you rule. Not you will rule, but you rule over the nations. So when we pray our Father in heaven, we're acknowledging that he is the one who rules over heaven and earth for his glory, not our glory. His glory. As we have noted several times from this pulpit, we exist for the glory of God, for the praise of his name. So we're acknowledging his sovereign rule and reign over his creation. Father in heaven, we recognize that you're the ruler over all. And if he's not the ruler over all, I certainly wouldn't bother with my time praying. If he can't change things, if he can't respond to our prayer, if he does not have the power to orchestrate things according to his will and purposes, he's not a God at all. Next, we see in this prayer, we see that God's name is to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means that God's name is to be treated with the highest honor, reverence, respect, dignity, and glory. We are praying, Father, ruler over heaven and earth. We pray that your name would be revered, honored, glorified, magnified among the nations. Hallowed means to, it refers to that which is sacred and holy. One writer put it this way, for us to hallow or to sanctify his name means that we give God the supreme place, that we set him above all else in our thoughts and in our affections and in our lives. End quote. The psalmist declared in Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. See, Pastor Dave, look at the world around us. It certainly is not being filled with his glory. I pray that it will be filled with his glory. I must admit that it disturbs me when I hear people pray to God, the sovereign of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in a flippant or less than reverent way. I'm not saying you have to have fancy jargon in which you approach Holy God, but don't approach him like he's your buddy on the playground. Yes, we are called the friends of God. That is true. But he's still God. For example, on the level of earth with our, I'm an earthly father. And all of my children are grown now. I'm still their father. And though there's a friendship that we enjoy, father to child, that we did not enjoy when they were little kids, there's still an element of honor, respect, and reverence that they are, according to God's word, that they owe to me. So it's true, we have entered into a covenant relationship. We belong to his covenant family. We are to revere him. He's sacred, he's holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. A lot of worship services today are nothing but man-centered forms of entertainment. Make you feel good. God honoring singing draws our attention from us to an awesome and holy God. Let's look at hallowed be thy name. Let's look at the word name. The revered name refers to God's character. It refers to his attributes. It refers to who he is as the self-eternally existent one. It reveals who he is and what he has revealed about himself to his creation. It's not just a name, but the name represents the person. So for example, if I were to say, Carlos has a good name, I'm not saying that the name Carlos is a cool name. I'm saying that he has a good reputation, a good standing. He has good character. He's morally upright. You see the difference. So when we look at the word name here, we're not just looking at a specific name of God, but we're looking at what the name or names of God represent. Now in Scripture, there are several names attributed to Holy God. And I'm going to just give them to you. I'm not even going to give you the verses they're found in. But just to give you just a view, you know, I look at kind of like the name of God as a diamond that has all the different cuts, and when the light hits it, it just gleams, and it's different, glorious, depending on how you look at it. It's a different form, a different way to look at its beauty. Perhaps the most well-known name of God given in the Bible is Jehovah. In fact, most translations of the Bible, when you see the word Lord capitalized, this word is from the word Jehovah. And Jehovah means I am. Remember Moses said, when I go to children of Israel, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, say I am, that I am has sent me, sent you. He's the eternal one. He's the self-existent one. He's the one without beginning. He's without end. Then we see Jehovah Jireh. Many of you know this one. The Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra, let's see if you get this one, the Lord our shepherd. Here's a tough one. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our nothing. Exactly, I got nothing. The Lord our righteousness. And listen, there could be infinitely more names given to God, and you would never exhaust his splendor. You'd never exhaust his glory. And so the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Next, we see that we honor God as our Father in heaven as we pray for and work towards the advancement of his kingdom throughout the nations of the world. We see in verse 10 of Matthew 6, your kingdom come. As you understand, or as we understand the New Testament, we learn that the coming kingdom of God comes in installments. The kingdom of God upon this earth was inaugurated at the first advent or the first coming of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus said, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. So in the incarnation of Christ and the coming of Christ, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has been initiated in and on this earth. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God come? And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Right then and there. It was there. It was present in the person of Christ. But the kingdom of God also refers to the advancement of his kingdom throughout the world, which will consummate at the second coming of Jesus on the last day. So we're praying, thy kingdom come. We're praying that his rule and his reign and his majesty and that the gospel would go to the nations of the world. And as more men, more women, more boys, more girls come to true saving faith, we have more kingdom citizens. Sinclair Ferguson writes, we therefore pray that the kingdom of God that has already been established, that's in the first coming of Christ, will express its presence more and more throughout the earth until the day comes when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for the advancement of the gospel. We are praying a missionary prayer. We are praying an evangelistic prayer. We are praying for the gospel to spread to the nations of the world. And then finally, and then we'll close, your will be done. I believe that this is a prayer that we would be obedient sons and daughters, that we would obey our Father in heaven. Now, what is the will of God as it pertains to us, practically speaking? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, remember principles of kingdom living? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it teaches us that as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how are we to live in a world that is darkened by sin? So if you want to learn how, or you know, his will be done, study the Sermon on the Mount. Some believe it teaches, thy will be done as it is in heaven. It refers to how the angels carry out the will of God. God speaks, the angels do. And in the same manner, when God speaks to us through his word, we do. We obey, not begrudgingly. You know, it's interesting. I can't remember where it is. It's in 1 John, I believe. It says, the commands of God are not a burden. They're not a burden. to the one who's in Christ. So as we bring this sermon to a close, I trust that if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, that you will leave here this morning with a greater appreciation of what it means to be a child of God. That you would leave here with a greater desire to honor your Father, our Father in heaven. But maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet come to that place in your life where you have truly repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that be the case, I implore you today not to wait another minute, but to put your trust in Christ. Repent of the sin that condemns you and put your faith in Jesus Christ who came to save you. Be saved today. For the Word of God declares today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Lord, I pray when we open our prayers like I do, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would open our prayers with a new recognition of what this means. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Lord, in my sermon, that you would love Jesus, that doesn't surprise me. That you would love us, that surprises me. That you would love sinners, that you would love those who rebelled against your will, that's amazing. Oh, that we would behold your love, the manner of your love that you have given, that we would no longer be strangers, that we would no longer be foreigners to your covenant, but we would be made children and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that if not, if we haven't already done so, I pray, Lord, that beginning today, that we as your children, and when we come before you, that you would truly be honored in our prayers. We do not approach you as a glorified bellhop or a genie in the bottle that we rub and demand to do what we want. But we humbly come before the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus to ask for help and mercy in our times of need. And we come to our prayers to praise you and to magnify your name. May we do it here at Green Run Baptist Church, and may we do it with your true church that has assembled together today throughout all the nations of the world. May we magnify your name together with one voice, one heart, one passion. In the name of Jesus.